with it. I don't know why. It's all like water and oil with me. Just don't mix. Have I got it on? Yeah, I do. All right, we're in Galatians chapter 1. We're going to finish up where Stephen started in the first 10 verses. We're going to finish up verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And so we'll read those verses for our Bible reading today, Galatians chapter 1. And verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals and mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were the apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorify God in me." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word today. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he writes all these letters and books, the 14 New Testament books that we have that give us all the details and all the doctrine and all the guidance that we as believers need to understand what it is to be a Christian and how it is to act as a Christian and what God expects from us, and all these different things. He covers every one of these angles. Covers our hope in the Corinthian letter and the Thessalonian letter and throughout, actually. But he specializes certain things in certain letters. And in this letter, he's specializing in defending the gospel, defending the word that God has given to us to present to a world so that we as humans don't get involved in fixing it, modifying it, or trying to make it better. And that's what was happening. And the Galatian church was being affected by Jewish believers who were coming in and trying to get them to realize that you have to do this or that. And you see, in the gospel doesn't have anything to do with baptism. We get baptized because we get saved. Doesn't have anything to do with circumcision. Didn't have anything to do with any of these things that we might add that might help us get close to God. You see, and that's what he's doing. He's defending that gospel. So I wanted to go through this. And as I was just looking through my passage and the different things that are said here, it's kind of a familiar passage, I think, to a lot of people. But I noticed that in this little passage, there's, in my mind anyway, a breakdown of or four factors that are concerning preaching the gospel. And I broke it up this way. The message, that's the gospel. The preacher, and then how the preacher comes in. We have the preacher and his life or his conversation. I'm going to use C words for my breakdown, these four parts. We have the change or the conversion of the preacher. And then we have the conviction or the new life of the believer. Now, if you're wondering what I have for the message, then that breakdown in the outline is celestial. And so I'm looking through and I see everything else is turning out C's. And I had to come up with a C for that one. And because what I see when I see the gospel is I see something that's supernatural. And so you have to stop for a second. And we all have this mental picture of what supernatural is. But when you stop and think, it actually just means out of this world. It originated somewhere else other than here in this world and in the minds of men. And that's what the gospel is. It's supernatural or celestial, outside of this world in that sense. And everything else in this world uses that term terrestrial. And so that's the contrast that Paul is giving as he moves through this book and what we see brought out before us in this. So I want to deal with these four aspects. The gospel, the message, and see the characteristic of this message as being celestial in that sense. And I'm just going to begin just using the phrase supernatural. And I want to drive this because I think we as believers who have been entrusted with the gospel as ambassadors, as Paul tells the Corinthians and he tells us thereby, that we go out into the world ambassadors for Christ, that we present the Lord to the world. And what is it that he wants us to present? He wants us to present to them his plan for humanity. That's what the gospel is. It's God's plan for humanity. And it's God's plan, not ours. As I was saying this morning, obviously those words I shared this morning were born out of my thoughtful study of this passage and of the gospel itself. And so we have the supernatural idea of the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think as we move through this, it will become helpful as you read here in verse number 11. I certify you. I'm just going to stop there for a second, break this down a little bit. And I know this is the Old King's English and the King James Bible, and most of the other versions say, I want you to understand, which is basically what he's doing. He wants you to understand. But he's using a term, I certify you, so that he's letting you know what he's about to share with you is truth. Now, if it comes from me and I say, this is truth, you're going to dig in your Bible and find out if I'm telling you the truth or not. But when it comes from the Apostle Paul, and as you'll see later, he'll make a mention of something that literally points this out, is that he is the apostle called by God to preach the gospel to the nations, to the world, mainly the Gentiles. And so he says, I certify you. In other words, I'm about to make you understand something. You need to know this is truth. And he says this. Well, this is something else I thought was important. And it seems that it's written the same way in every translation. But he's got, I certify you, comma, brethren, comma. I know that doesn't seem important. But, you know, my spell check is really wanting me to take those commas out. And I kept looking at it, and I got OCD somewhat, not completely. I'm not disabled by it, but I'm bothered by it. And I got these little blue lines in my Word document, and I just don't like that. So I want to fix it. So I go right-click. I think maybe it's another word. No, it wants to take the comma out. And I like this. Think of the way you say this. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel, you see, he's taken into account his audience. And that's why I think the commas are important. He's taken into account his audience. He wants the Galatians to know that this is important and vital to you, that you grab this and understand it to the point that you will never, it would be anathema for you to want to add anything to the gospel. Don't we, when we share the gospel with somebody, want to make it where they can understand it? You want to make sure they get it, and you say, you've got to ask Jesus into your heart. The gospel never says that. It's the truth, it happens, but the gospel never says that. We want to modify it some way. But what he's saying is, I certify you, brethren, the ones that are going to take this gospel and going to go out into the world. I want you to know and understand this. He says that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Man did not think about it. Man could not think about it. It couldn't even come into our minds. We would be fortunate to even know and understand there was a God above, or much less to even know that that God above created me, or much less than that God above would want to save me and provide for me a hope in heaven. You see, and that's what this is all about. This is a supernatural message to man from God. And that's what Paul is trying to say. Certify you, the gospel that I preached is not after man. He says, I didn't receive it from man. Man didn't teach me about it. But God gave me the gospel by revelation. And God unveiled to the Apostle Paul the gospel. And I think it's vital when you stop and think about this idea. Now, I know that as a unsaved person, I can't, because I've tried to read my Bible. I've had those times when I take my Bible out and read it. Meant nothing to me. I understood the words. It meant nothing to me, right? So someone sharing the gospel with me, what's the difference? What is the difference when someone comes to me and unsaved and they tell me about Jesus and his death and his burial and his resurrection? What is that? How does that affect me? Except that the power of God and the Holy Spirit reveals it to me. You see, I wrote this, says the gospel not only is it supernatural, it's supernatural because it was born of God, revealed to man by Jesus Christ, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so the Word of God, the gospel, it wakes us up. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes so that we see beyond this world, the terrestrial. Because that's what limits us, right? We're humans, and our human mind is limited to what we can understand. But the Spirit of God opens our eyes. There was a time when you and with me, I saw that I was a sinner. I would never have admitted to that. But I saw that I was a sinner, and my path was leading me to death. And I saw that Christ was a Savior. And I couldn't explain it any better than that. And even to this day, sometimes it's hard to explain it much better than that. Because that's what happened. You see, that's what the gospel is. It's something that changes lives. But see, it goes beyond the natural. Now, I thought this was interesting for Paul. As Paul is teaching this, and Paul was a Jew. And you think about the Jews they were the chosen people of God, right? So God chose them, brought them into a relationship, gave them all these different things as a nation, as a people. They gave them the sacrifices. They gave them all the ordinances, all the things that they were to do. And Paul was one of these people that followed the rules. He did everything. The word he uses was zealous. You see? And so that's what he saw. But that was an earthly picture of a heavenly thing. You see? And what I think God wanted Paul to see on that road to Damascus, he wanted his eyes closed to the terrestrial and open to the celestial. He wanted him to be able to see what the real plan of God was. It didn't have anything to do with an ongoing sacrifice. Didn't have anything to do with paying tithes. Didn't have anything to do with keeping the Sabbath. It was an ongoing thing that wasn't anything that would change your life. You see, and he wanted Paul to see it so that Paul could tell you and me about it. I'm going to give you an example, if you would. Hold your place here. Go back to the Old Testament, prophets Micah. Now, I wasn't planning on this, but I was reading through Micah last week. And I saw these things, and I thought, my goodness, this seems sort of like what I'm looking at when I look at this four parts that I'm looking and this passage in Galatians. When you look here, we think mainly Jews. And think of Micah as a Jew. And he's writing a prophecy that God's given him to tell his people. And we start off in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, there's four different things, pretty famous things. You'll probably recognize the phrases that are in this prophecy. In verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the nations of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel." Isn't this what Israel looked for? You think about Israel and what they had been through in their life, that they as a nation, not only were they called and they were delivered and they were sustained and they victoriously conquered the land and they possessed that land and God blessed them beyond riches, beyond what we could imagine. And they sinned and they sinned and they sinned and they were taken away. And they were taken to a foreign land, and they were scattered throughout the nations that were conquered. And they were an oppressed captivity people who were slaves. And yet they had a hope that God was going to provide a Messiah, someone that would come. And this is where they stop in their sight, to be a ruler in Israel. And what they neglected to see was the rest of the words here, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. You see, and all through the Old Testament, we won't go through all the examples. We could spend way more than one meeting messages on this. Of all the times and all the things that God did for them, that where you could see the terrestrial aspect of it, but miss, if he wasn't looking for it, the celestial aspect of it. This ruler that was to come, that he promised them, was from old, from everlasting. This is no mortal man, though he became a mortal man, didn't he? This is no man that was just born to a normal family and that was raised and that just had great smarts and had great direction and had communication with God. This is not who he's talking about. This is somebody who was with God from everlasting to everlasting before anything. He's the Son of God, you see. And they miss that. All through their history, you see them, even into the time of the Romans, when they're still in oppression, they're still waiting for the Messiah, they're still looking for a man that would come and be raised up, maybe be the Saul. You know, they knew they were looking for David. Maybe be that victorious David, the one who would lead them against the Romans and deliver them from the oppression that they were under. They never saw it would be God in the flesh there to take their sins away, you see? And that's where they missed it. And that's Micah 2 through 5, 2 through 4. It says, as it moves on, it says, "Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." And so he had this gathering. And it says, "He'll stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great in the ends of the earth." And he's using all these references to the nation, they, he, and all these different words that would describe the nation who this one who's going to come as a ruler to. But I want to see how this prophet changes. As I think what he did was what he did with Paul. He let him see the spiritual aspect of the word he wrote. And I look at it this way. It's like we know from even the passage in Hebrew read this morning that the altar in this world, the holy place, was just an image of the true altar in heaven, right? And I think of this painting, and in this painting you've got all of Israel and all their history, a painting that would capture everything about them, how God worked all the way through their lives and what he did. And as you look at that painting in this world, you just see that. But if you step out of the terrestrial and into the everlasting and you look at the painting, all of a sudden you see God. You see the supernatural aspect. You see that God doesn't got some plan, miraculous plan for you as a nation, but He's using you as a picture to the world so that they would see that there's no way we could ever meet the standard God has set for mankind. And that's what the whole sacrifice, year after year after year, nothing could be done to fix those people and the law. But the law was holy and righteous. It's exactly what God is and exactly what we must be to go into His presence. How is that going to happen? And all you have to do is step back and see it. And I think Micah saw it. And I think it's interesting as you move on in the next part of this, in Micah 6, and we'll look at verse 7. This is now Micah speaking. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? You know, think about the sacrifices and all the meat offering and all that. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? All of a sudden he gets it. There's nothing like being in that desperate place when you come to realize you're a sinner. And was the phrase say, we used to have a plaque, sinners in the hands of an angry God. There's nothing more desperate than to actually understand that until you see the Savior. You see, and I think that's what's happened here. Micah, in verse 7, he says, will the Lord be pleased? He began to ask the question, what will please the Lord? Anybody know? Hebrews 11? What?
The blood of Jesus.
What?
The blood of Jesus.
Blood of Jesus. That's not what I'm looking for, but that's right. Hebrews 11 is all about faith, right? But without faith, it's impossible to please God. And all of a sudden, it's not the works anymore, is it? It's not the sacrifices. It's not the tithes. It's not the Sabbath. It's not the keeping these rules. It's not keeping all the additions, all the amendments that they put to the law that the later day Jews did. It's not any of that anymore. What will please the Lord but to believe Him and what He says? You see, and I think Micah gets it. Look what he says. And shall I give my firstborn for the transgression of my body and for the sin of my soul? And then here's that other famous verse. He has showed the old man what is good. And that's it. That's the verse that caught me when I was reading through Micah. He's shown you, but you haven't looked. He has told you the spiritual aspect of His relationship with man, and you haven't looked. He's shown you, old man, what's good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. You see, it's a measure of realizing I am lost, I am hopeless, I am bankrupt, and only God can save me. You see, and you've got to turn and believe God. That's the only way a person can get saved. You've got to turn and believe what God said. He sent His Son to die for your sins. He bled and died and was buried and rose from the grave on the third day, that you, if you believe God, can be saved. That's the thing. And so here the prophet recognizes that. And that's why he uses that phrase. Look in chapter 7 and verse number 7. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust Him. I'm looking at something else, but that's a good verse that goes with that. I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 7. I'm looking at verse 7 of Nahum, chapter 1. It's basically the same thing. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. Maybe the Lord wanted me to share that. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and God will hear me. And here we have where now we realize who I need to look for. And now I'm in this world. You know what they wanted? They wanted something right then. They wanted deliverance right then. They wanted victory over their enemies right then. But what happens to us as Christians in this world? Does it all come at once? I often wonder, why didn't he save me and take me home? Why do I have to stay here and suffer through this world? And look what he says in verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. That's our hope. You see, in the gospel, he has presented his plan to save us, to bring us home, to be with him. And in that plan, he's left us here to be what? Ambassadors for him. Israel was to be an ambassador for the world, so to speak. The world should look at them and say, well, this is God. We see it all through. When we look at Daniel especially, it's more clear than any of them. We see how the nations look at this nation of Israel and see that there's a mighty God. He's a God that doesn't have an equal. And they've noticed it. Some responded, some didn't. But see, that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a witness in this world for God, an ambassador for Christ, so that others can see there's a mighty, almighty, gracious, loving God in this world that has sent his son into this world, that is, to die for you. So go back to Galatians, if you would. In our passage, we saw the message and how important the message is, because we need to grasp, first of all, that it is a supernatural message. When I tell someone the gospel, doesn't matter how I say it. I can say it monotone. I can put all kind of inflection in it. I can put all kind of emotion. I can dress up. It doesn't matter how I say it. When I share the gospel, it's going to invoke a response, one of two responses. There's going to be a receiving or a denying. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit is going to make that person make a choice. They're going to hear the gospel, and they're going to say yes, or they're going to say no. You see, it's a supernatural gospel we wield. We carry out into the world like a sword, and we divide asunder the joints and the marrow and the soul and the spirit, and we let the Word of God and the Spirit of God do its work in the heart of those that we share it with. Even if it's just this simple. And if you want to sit and start showing through the Scriptures, you know, all the different things if people you're talking to allows you. But all you have to do is speak it and let God do the work. You see, it's supernatural. So we have the message, but the question is, what about the preacher? And the next thing that we see in verse 13 is the conversation or the lifestyle. Now, Paul talks about, this is almost like his testimony, nowhere near in depth as we see in some letters that he wrote, but it's nonetheless his testimony. He's going to tell us how rotten and how horrible he was. You know, if I gave my testimony, and actually I don't spend that much time on the bad part anymore, but when I first got saved, I did. And if I was to tell you my testimony, you would cringe, I think, if I actually divulged my life, who I really was back then before I got saved. Let's look at Paul's in verse number 13. He says, "For you've heard of my lifestyle and time past in the Jews' religion. Here it is, how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals and my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." That was his horrible, wicked life. And you think, that's not too bad. Wouldn't it be nice if Christians were equally zealous, you see? But here's the problem. I think this is the same thing and reason why I wanted to share that passages from Micah with you. Paul got a look at the truth. Paul got a look at the light of the gospel and of its origin, where it comes from, that it's a heavenly thing. And he got a look at what he was zealous for, keeping the, what did he say, the traditions of his fathers. You see, he was moving through, zealous for, persecuting the church, putting people in prison, putting people to death, and all these things in a zeal for the nation of Israel, for God's plan that he gave them to do the different things that they did with the sacrifices. And anybody that would blaspheme, and certainly every Christian that would say that God came in the flesh and that he died and that if you believe you'll be saved, that's a blasphemous thing. Speaks against what we do here on this altar. And that altar did nothing but have animals' blood on it. You see, and I think that's why he looks at this as his testimony, his conversation in time past, because he was born and bound in the earthly things of this life. And so are we. I mean, maybe not like that, but all the drinking or all the drugs or all the sex or all the different things that are common to unsaved people in this world, these are the things that bind us, bind unsaved people, that is, in this world. These are the things that when they get saved, they say, that's the filth of my life, but God has cleansed me. Remember what Micah said? He's going to take my sins away. That's something the Jews didn't understand. Jesus talked about taking the sins away, that their sins are forgiven, and he's blaspheming. No one but God can do that. And they didn't even know a method that God had for doing that. You see, their eyes were closed. But here Paul says, this is who I was, that I was zealous of the traditions of my fathers. You see, but he woke up and he saw the truth and he responded, what will you have me to do, Lord? And he went forth from that moment on serving the Lord. And so that's the conversation. Then you have the conversion that's seen, and we'll see that in verse 15. It says, when it pleased the Lord, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem, which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So we have his conversion. And I like what he says here. God separated me from my mother's womb. I have a hard time grasping eternal things, the time and then the eternal aspect of things. But God chose you and me before we were even born. And I think we get caught up in the fact that if you're not saved, God didn't choose you. But I have more of an aspect of thought that God has chosen everybody to get saved. He wants everybody saved. Isn't that what he says? And Paul has realized this is God's plan. He wanted to save me before I was ever born. And he's finally done it. He's finally broke through the shields that were blinding my eyes. He finally calls me to see the truth. And he's all through this, he's referring back to the gospel, that the gospel came into his life and woke him up. So it pleased God, who separated from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. And he says, to reveal his son in me. And I thought how important that is. And when you've gotten saved, do you remember having the witness within that something's different? I remember when I got saved, you know, I've told you this before, I immediately went out to do what I was going to do normally. But there was a difference. I mean, I didn't enjoy what I went out to do. I didn't immediately change. Nothing in my mind said, Mike, you've asked God to save you, now start acting like it. Nothing in my mind said that. But God gave me a witness. And I like what he says, to reveal God's Son in me. Not through me, but in me. He wanted me to know that I made a decision by saying yes, by believing in him, that he changed my life. That's the conversion. That's what happens. That's what the gospel does. When we share the gospel with the lost people, that's what it does. It changes lives. It helps people become people that other can look at and say, that's God's grace. Because I knew him, you see. And that's what we see with Paul, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. And so we see the conversion. Then we move down in verse 21. I didn't read all these other verses. He said, I thought I had them, I'm sorry. He says, neither went I up to Jerusalem, to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, say James, the Lord's brother, nor the things which I write unto you. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Now, I just wanted to read all that because it does go to this same thing that we saw with Micah. We see that he turns away from the worldly things that he's known all his life, and he's turned to the heavenly. Notice how he said, I didn't confer with others. I didn't go to Jerusalem with the other apostles. I didn't go find out from the chief people of what this is all about. I went to the Lord. And he said, the Lord revealed all these things to him. And that's what happens when we get saved. We all of a sudden have a new perspective on our life. We have a new perspective on the Word of God. I've said this a dozen more times, probably more than that. The greatest thing that happened in my life when I got saved is that I could understand this book. And it had relevance. And it met things. And in fact, no, it did worse than that. It's like James says, when I got to the book of James finally and read about looking in a mirror, that whole thing, being a doer of the Word of God, it made me realize exactly what was happening. I would read the Word and I thought, oh my. Because it was showing me, you know, what was wrong. It was showing me where I needed to be. It was showing me what I needed to do. The Word of God came alive in my heart. And that's conversion. But as you move on, we have the conviction. And I wonder if this is where many of us, and I say us, stumble in our Christian walk, is the conviction part. You see, we have convictions. And I've said this before too, because bless his heart, my father-in-law, he was such a lovely soul, loved the Lord, but he would say things. He didn't say a lot. If you knew Buford, he wasn't one that just talked all the time like I do. But if he said something, it was important. And he said one time to me, he said, Mike, there are two type of convictions. Convictions of Christians and Christian convictions. And how true that is. There's scriptural convictions that we should never turn from. And then there are things like, I shouldn't wash my car on Sunday. That's a Christian conviction. You see, and it doesn't apply to everybody. It applies to me. I should obey that if I feel like that's what honors God and that type of thing. But convictions, Christian convictions, when we realize that God's called us to serve him. You see, and I think many times we think that that's somebody else. And we need to recognize, like Paul did, as you read in verse 21, afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, as unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. But he says this, but they had heard only that he which his conversation persecuted us in time past, now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And they saw the change in his life because he went out and he served the Lord, and he did what God told him to do. And he had a zeal to do it. I can't imagine anybody having the measure of zeal for Christ that Paul would have. I think Paul took all the energy he had in Judaism and he poured that into Christianity. I think his burden and his soul and his whole drive of his life was to preach the gospel, to turn from this that dead works and turn to that which is life. I can tell people something that will change their lives. And God wants them in His presence. God wants them in His family. And that's the conviction. Now, I don't think I could ever, and maybe you feel the same way, meet the level of energy that Paul brought to the table. I don't know if anybody can. There's some. I've met many missionaries and full-time workers and stuff that had such a level of passion that just made me feel horrible in comparison. But God wants you and your energy. He wants you to do what you can do for Him. He wants you to have a passion for Christ. He wants you to have a zeal for the gospel. And He wants you to preach and share the gospel with the lost world. To what extent? Does that mean pack up and go to another country and act as a missionary in the form? Does it mean just being here and being encouragement for others in a local meeting, sharing the gospel with your neighbor, with your coworkers, and things like that? You see, He wants you and your energy. That's the conviction. I want to share one more thing that I think really drives home and maybe puts a nail in the wall for us concerning this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This morning, the brethren, they were pecking away at Hebrews. I don't know how many chapters we actually looked at in Hebrews or passages, but they were pecking away at it. And I thought, okay, well maybe, because I was a little iffy about whether I wanted to go through these things. And then I thought, well, maybe the Lord will give you a brief tour of Hebrews. Just for the fact of looking at what the writer has to say. Truths. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to the nation of Israel. And these are people that have trusted in Christ. They have separated unto Him in that sense. But as we see in several places, but especially chapter 6 and some in chapter 10, they have this thing where they're not convinced. They're missing something. They're not grasping the eternal supernatural truth. And I think that's the point. And they're thinking about going back. We're not being fulfilled. And we're missing the fact that we've lost our families. And we've lost touch with what we know is God. And that's the sacrifices and all these things. And the writer to the Hebrews, I think, goes through this entire book to open the eyes of those Jewish believers. I mentioned my chapter 1 this morning about God who in sundry times and divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And immediately He starts the book showing us that the Word that brings relationship to God is supernatural, comes from heaven, it's His own Son. And then we can move through. I'm just going to kind of read through some of these things as our time is beginning to wane. Hebrews 2, the Messiah was not just a man. He is the God-man. Now, we know that. Now, we want to say it. It's like, well, we all know that. Well, that's true. But it's an awesome fact. It's one I still can't wrap my brain completely around. But that's a heavenly truth. See, the Messiah, they looked for a man. They did not realize it was going to be God in the flesh. Hebrews 3, talking about the house. God built the house. Moses just managed it. Now, I'm just kind of giving you a really, really, really brief, condensed idea of each of these chapters. Hebrews 4, God's rest is not a day in the week, but a life in His heaven. He talks about not entering into the rest in that chapter. So we are not talking about the Sabbath, the seventh day. He's talking about the rest in Christ. And that's what God wants to give us. Our lives, our souls have been tainted and drawn down and wore out by sin. And the salvation that God provides to us through the gospel, through what happened with Christ on the cross, is that granting to us a rest to his people. So we have the rest. In Hebrews 5, God's priests are not an earthly priest, but they're only a picture of the pattern. And of course, you have all that about Melchizedek. Hebrews 6, God's promise is not Canaan, it's heaven. And of course, the Jews, now remember, we're talking to Jews. This letter is directed to the Jewish believer. They wanted and believed that they will get their land back. And they will. I mean, Jerusalem, it's going to be not like what they're looking for. That will happen. But God's promise to humans is not Canaan, it's heaven. As you go on, Hebrews 7, God's tithe is not given to mortal man. And he basically says in that passage, he's not given to men who die. He's not talking about giving it to dead people. It's not like given to mortal man. So God's tithe is not given to mortal man. It's given to the Lord. Chapter 8, God's tabernacle is not on the earth. It's in heaven. What we see on the earth and what Larry showed us is a picture of what is in heaven. Moses was given the pattern and he built it just like the pattern. God's holy place inside the tabernacle is not in the earthly tabernacle, but it's in the tabernacle in heaven. And we dealt with that this morning in Hebrews. Somebody shared, I think it was Dave. Chapter 10, God's sacrifice is not an animal sacrificed on an earthly altar, but it's God's lamb on the cross. You see, God's in chapter 11, God's city is not on the earth with earthly promises, but it's in heaven with heavenly promises. And you find that Hebrews 11, really great chapter, talks about faith. But in that chapter, it says that if they had a mind to, they could have went back. And I think, what a stab into what the heart of the whole message in this letter of Hebrews is to those people thinking about going back. And he says, all these people of faith, this witness that he gave to them, as he says in chapter 12, and this great cloud of witnesses that you have, he says they could have went back, but they believed that there was a better promise, and they embraced it, and they held on to it, and they watched for it. They didn't even receive the promise, but they knew it was there. You see, the promise is there for us as we enter into his rest. So we have, throughout the 11 chapters there, we have everything moving us towards understanding that there's something spiritual in this, not just earthly. In chapter 12, this is where I think it gets really makes the point. If you go to chapter 12, and looking towards the end of the chapter, in verse 18, he says, "For we're not coming to the mount that can be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice, when they heard it, they entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. But they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." And now he's referencing Sinai. And he talks about Sinai. Wow. You're talking about seeing something supernatural? Did they miss it? God took tables of stone and with his finger wrote the Ten Commandments. And he sent those down with Moses. And God gave them the pattern for the tabernacle, the pattern for the holy place, the pattern for the Holy of Holies, the pattern for the furniture, the sacrifices that they would do, and all these things to point to the miraculous, supernatural thing that God wants to do in the lives of mankind, and all they saw was the physical. He said, and that's summed up in the Mount Sinai. He's in verse 18 through 21. Verse 22, he says, but you, now he's talking to us, but he's talking to the Jewish believers. You're come to Mount Sion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Where do they go? And now the question, if I wasn't a Christian and you say, what happens after death? I couldn't answer you. I mean, I grew up in a church as a child, but I could tell you, yeah, go to hell or you go to heaven. But I really couldn't tell you. I had no conviction in my heart of what. What could the Jews say? Where do you go? And he says to them, this is it. When you die, this is where you go. You're called unto this Mount Sion. And it's the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, written in heaven, and God the judge of all, and of just men made perfect, spirits of just men made perfect. This is where you're going, where God has called his human people home. That's the mount that you come to. That's the truth that you are going to embrace as you believe the gospel. But then he says this in verse 25. He keeps on. Verse 24, he says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, and to the that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So then he goes, verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will not shake the earth only, but heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And this is the point. All those earthly things, all the man-made things, all the doctrines that man comes up with, all the practices, all the religions, all the things, everything that's not God or God-related, which would be us, will be shaken. And that's what he says. He says they'll be shaken so that those things which are shaken will be removed, and those things that cannot be shaken will remain. That's the difference. The gospel has placed me in a place of security with him. Nothing can shake me off the foundation. Kind of interesting that he ends with the foundation rather than starting with it and working up. And the foundation, he says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You see, when we look at the gospel and we look at the preacher, the one thing we want to happen, and I tell you, I love studying for a message because I probably don't pray as much as I do when I'm in that process of studying. But the one thing we should wind up with is what Paul says, the verse 24 of Galatians 1, and they glorify God in me. You see, everything we do should be to grab the eyes of the lost so that they might turn and see God. And they should see him in us. His light should be shining out of our hearts and out of our lives in such a fashion that they glorify God in us. Father, we thank you and praise you for all your works, your wondrous works as we look. Things that just boggle our minds, we can't wrap them around. We can't fully comprehend some things, but yet you give wisdom when we ask for it. And you show us these things, you reveal them to us, and you help us to know your truth. And we pray, Father, that you would take the word and use it mightily in each heart today, encouraging every saint. Father, if there's anybody here today that's never trusted Christ, I pray that the Holy Spirit has already been working in their hearts to cause them to look to you so that they might see a Savior and that they might trust and believe and be saved today. We give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.